All right, let's just pray. Father, we just love you so much, and we thank you, Lord, for your presence. Again, Lord, we're so thankful. Lord, who is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, Lord, you have shown yourself to be a loving Father over and over and over again. Lord, we are so very grateful to you that you love us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are teaching us how to love the Father properly. Because, Lord, we want to be in proper and right relationship with him. And we definitely want to bring much joy to his heart. Thank you, Jesus. We give you all the glory, the praise, and the honor. Amen. So go ahead and you can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to start here in the 9th chapter. Praise the Lord. So Luke, 9th chapter, we're going to go to verse 51. Give you a moment to get there. Hallelujah. This week, Jamie and I, actually the last 2 weeks, we've had very event-filled weeks as Rebecca has come to the end of her high school career. My goodness, our baby is out of high school. And one of her friends said, "Hey, we're freshmen now," referencing the fact that they're freshmen in college. And I got angry. "No, not yet, not for 3 more months." Because she's my baby for at least 3 more months, by golly. But hallelujah, we got to enjoy this time with her. And as Canadians living in the U.S., you guys are teaching us how you do things. And as usual, you know, Canadians were kind of like low-key, kind of down here. "Yeah, oh, you graduated, good for you." And then the American way is over the top, go big or go home. And so it's a big deal. She graduated, but it's been like days and days and days of this event and that event and the other event. And even tonight, like, she's been going to all these grad parties, and it's just not what we're accustomed to. But I guess this is our way now, so hallelujah. So it's been a very eventful week, but you know, we're really thankful, because any parent will say, "I want the best for my kids." And you know, when you're serving the Lord and you go wherever God tells you to go, you don't always know what you're going to have for your kids. And we're very grateful, because we really truly believe that the schooling system in Kettering has been top notch for our girls. Both academically, but also in the arts, whether it's music or fine arts and things like that. Our kids have had the best, and we're very thankful to the Lord for that. Amen. And good job, Kettering Fairmont High School. All right, so you must be now arrived at Luke chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 51. "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up," and that's of course referring to Jesus, "he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Okay. So this is, to me, it's always been a very interesting record that Luke decided to put in his gospel. What a strange thing to record. You know, John says if we were to record everything that Jesus has said or done, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it. And Luke decided that this was one of the things that he would record. Of course, we understand and we know that there's nothing in here in the Word of God that's by accident. There's nothing that's in the Word of God that is just superfluous. That's the word, right? Superfluous. It's there on purpose to instruct us and to teach us. And yet, I don't know how many times I'd read this and part of me would kind of chuckle thinking, "My goodness, what is wrong with these two guys? You know, here you have some Samaritans to say, 'No, we don't want you to come here.' Well, we're going to destroy you by fire, by golly. Jesus, just say the word and it's done." And it's such a bizarre story. And yet, if I consider events in my own personal life, I don't know how many times seemingly unimportant events turned out to be very significant teaching tools where the Lord would reveal something to me about me or about His kingdom or about other people. And they were just, it seemed like it was just something we were passing through. Okay. So this isn't here by accident, even though it seems like a really bizarre event. And really, honestly, it seems like destroying an entire village seems like an extreme way to respond, don't you think? You know, could you imagine you go to a Burger King and they look at your feet and you're wearing these flip-flops and they say, no shoes, no service, get out. And you just call down fire and destroy that place because they wouldn't serve you. I mean, it seems that kind of bizarre, right? But of course, there's context to all this. They're upset, James and John, because they feel that they've, you know, the Samaritans have slighted Jesus. And I think they earned the name the Sons of Thunder because they must have been pretty boisterous and maybe in-your-face kind of people. The kind of people I'm not. All right? If they would have said, no, go away, we don't want you, it might have been like, well, that's not very nice. And I might have grumbled a little bit, but I would have just carried on. But they were the kind of guys who, oh, yeah, we'll show you what for you. You want to fight? You want to fight? They would have been ready to start a fight, right? Okay. So part of the deal is, what's the deal with the Samaritans? Why did they not want to receive Jesus? Well, it says here the reason they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So really what that's talking about is the fact that, do you remember when Jesus was ministering to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? And she said, I think it's verse 20 or 21, she said something to the effect of, you know, you guys say that it's in Jerusalem that God must be worshipped, and we say God must be worshipped here. So there was a disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews, and one of them was the fact that where God should be worshipped and how God should be worshipped and the proper way that God should be worshipped. And it seems as though part of the issue here is Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, and they were saying, oh, yeah, well, if that's the way you want to be, Jesus, if you want to push this Jerusalem deal, well, then just keep on going. We don't want you here anyways. Okay? And of course, we understand that the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't like each other. There was a hatred between them. One of the issues was the Jews looked upon the Samaritans as a mixed breed, mixed race. Do you remember during the captivity in Babylon? Some Jews remained in the land. Well, some of those Jews, they intermarried with the Arabs and the people who were there, and they became the Samaritans. And so Jews looked upon them as a mixed breed, as worse than even being Arabs, worse than being any other Gentile. Let me put it like that, because they were contaminated or corrupted. And so, of course, could you imagine being a Samaritan? You wouldn't take too kindly to that. So there was constant conflict between them. So here we have the Samaritans saying, no, we don't want to receive you, just carry on. And James and John, they respond and they say, let us call down fire like Elijah did. And you can find that reference in 2 Kings chapter 1 and so on. But basically, let us destroy them. What does this event reveal, and what is God trying to teach us? Why is this recorded in Scripture? Well, on the surface, it's very clear that God, through Jesus, is saying that the power and authority that you're going to operate in is not going to be used to destroy people who rub you the wrong way. People you don't like, people who offend you, you're not going to use the power of God to destroy them. That's not how it's going to be. In fact, Jesus specifically says that he has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so he's instructing James and John, and by extension us, that, you know, we need to be constantly and consistently mindful of the fact that we have a role here on this earth, and it isn't to deal with people who do things that we think are wrong. And it's not to deal with them by destroying them, okay? And I know you're sitting there saying, yeah, and okay, this is, you know, really simplistic. You're right. It's on the surface. Okay. But we're going to get into this a little bit more deeply in a moment. But the thing I want to draw out is verse 55. He says to them, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. And this is the key here because, okay, James and John, that wasn't right. They shouldn't have done that. But let's remember the fact that they were spiritually dead. and that they were not only governed by tradition or lifelong grudges and you know, the hatred of other people that was ingrained in them from birth and so on. It's also the fact that they're operating according to a spiritually dead nature. And this is what Jesus is addressing. He's saying, you know not of what spirit you are of. In John chapter 8, verse 43, 44, Jesus basically tells us that, you know, before being born again, we're born of the father, Satan. We're born of Satan. You're born of your father, Satan, right? We understand that. So if you're born of a spiritually dead nature, you're going to operate accordingly. And Jesus is saying, look, you don't know of what spirit, what manner of spirit you are of. And the question we have tonight is, do we understand and do we know what manner of spirit we are? Do we know that? And you might say, well, yes, of course I know I'm born again. It goes beyond an intellectual understanding and intellectual acknowledgement to know what manner of spirit we are of. Amen? And when we know something to the core of our being, it informs our behavior, informs our attitude, informs our response and reaction without consideration. You know, one of the things we used to do with Jamie's dad when we would have Sunday afternoon lunch, Dad, I think you're probably watching. After we were done eating, we'd go into the living room, we'd all sit and we'd talk and stuff. And somebody at one point or another would whip a pillow at his face. And he would just catch it. Every time. I don't think anyone has ever gotten him. How is that possible? It was ingrained in his being, reflex, to just catch that pillow. Right, Jay? Every time. I bet you even now, you couldn't pull a fast one on him. He'd catch that pillow. I have no doubt. I think the only way he could do it is if he was asleep. You might be able to beat him with a pillow while he was sleeping. That's the kind of knowing what spirit we are of that we should be. That when something happens, the immediate instant response is nothing other than Christ in us. Amen? Because that's the spirit we are of. Hallelujah. So, we read this account and we think, how ridiculous that you would call down fire to destroy a whole village, a whole city, a whole group of people because they don't want you to stay in their town. And that's the thing that we do, isn't it? We look at other people's offenses and we recognize how foolish it is. We recognize people's prejudices or whatever it might be, and we recognize that that's just dumb and you shouldn't behave that way. But when we have aught against other people, well, of course, that's reasonable. We're justified. Do you know what they did? Do you know how they behaved? Do you know what these kind of people are? You know, and I can think in my own life, you know, different people groups or nations or whatnot that I would say I have ought against. And I would say maybe not calling down fire to destroy them would be justified, but maybe, you know, destroying their infrastructure would be a good idea. What's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is I'm justified in my mind in terms of how my attitude would be against other people. But when I see it in other people, well, what's wrong with you? And this is what we see here. We look at it and we say, well, of course this is ridiculous. But what are we harboring? Amen? When I was 18 years old, the church that I was attending, the church that our family had been a part of for many, many, many years, started going through a division. And at 18 years old, me and the other teenagers, you know, those of us in the youth group, we were witnesses to what was happening, and we were getting angry. We thought all the adults needed to be put in the timeout, get a spank or something, because they were just like, what's wrong with these people? And we could see some of the things that were happening, and we were getting angry because we could see the damage that was being done. Now, at 18 years old, obviously, there's a lot of things I didn't know in terms of what was happening and why it was happening and so on, and things that I came to find out much later. But the long and the short of it was that when a new pastor was brought in because the other pastor was retiring, some people didn't like that pastor. Right from the word go, they didn't like him, and they were, from the word go, trying to get rid of him. I didn't know that. I just thought over the course of time they decided they didn't like him. But it actually was the fact that they hated him from the beginning. They probably would not even have said it was hatred, but when you treat someone a certain way, well, that's hatred, right? If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, it's a duck. So There was one particular couple in the church that I viewed as being the linchpin, the couple who were chiefly responsible for the division. That if they hadn't been there, even if other people didn't like the new pastor, nothing would have come of it. So I held these two people primarily responsible for the division and the eventual split. Okay? In fact, at the time I wouldn't have categorized it this way, but I held them in unforgiveness for many years. And in fact, I couldn't even think about these people without thinking of the damage they had caused, because it was bad. I mean, a church split is a horrible thing. And I resented them. I really did. And maybe at 18, I would have gladly called down fire from heaven to consume them. That's how I felt about them. So, you know, we read about James and John and think this is ridiculous, and yet have we not done the same thing at some point or another, right? Well, one day, many, many, many years later, my dad introduced me to some friends of his, people in the church that they were now a part of. And you know, if my dad likes somebody, then I'm pretty much automatically going to like them. And so I liked these people, and they were nice people and so on. And so, you know, you get to know them a little bit because they're my dad's friends. Well, a little bit more time goes on, and my dad says, oh, by the way, I don't know if I ever told you that. So-and-so led these people to the Lord. And they were the very people who had caused the division and eventual split in the church. And I thought, wait, those wicked people led someone to Jesus? How is this possible? And it caused me to begin to be confronted with what was in my heart towards them. Like James and John, I had to be confronted and be rebuked by the Lord, because it wasn't right what I was harboring in my heart. So how's it possible? These wicked church splitters, how can they do something godly? Then I was angry that they did something godly, because then I had to, right? So a seemingly unimportant event, right? Just finding out that somebody led someone else to Jesus revealed something about myself. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. By the way, I did forgive those people. Thank you, Jesus. I did not remain in unforgiveness towards them. And I'm so thankful to the Lord, because see, you know, when you don't think of somebody, you don't consider that you're holding them in unforgiveness, but it's still there. And so the Lord caused it to be brought up so that I could come to a place of dealing with it and be in right relationship with the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, okay. All right, Genesis 34. Basically what's going on, of course, is Jacob and his family, they're residing in Canaan. And Jacob has a daughter named Dinah, however you pronounce it. And she decides she's going to go have a little visit, maybe have tea with the ladies in the land. And while she's there, one of the princes of that land, a guy named Shechem, sees her, is attracted to her, and thinks it's a good idea to rape her. Okay? But in the course of this event, he falls in love with her, and he sends his father Hamor over to Jacob to basically ask for permission to marry her. Okay? We're going to pick it up here in verse 12. Basically, Shechem and Hamor, they're talking to Jacob, and they say, ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and you will become, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. Okay. So, basically, what they're saying is, become like us, be circumcised, and we will consent to you taking Dinah, our sister, to be Shechem's bride, Shechem's wife. And of course, we continue to read on and they say, hey, that's a great idea. I wonder if they didn't know what circumcision was, because I don't care which one of you men. Anyways, so they agree. They agree with the conditions. They're going to do it. And so, sure enough, we read on, they do it. What ends up happening is Simeon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, right after the circumcision of all the male has happened, all the males, they go in with their swords, and because these guys are in so much pain, they're just laying about, I guess, they go and they kill them all. They kill every last one of them, every last male. Then they take all the women and the children and all the stuff and all the animals and everything. They take all the spoil and they leave. Isn't that horrible? I mean, we consider the act that was, the evil that was committed against Dina. It's wicked. It's an awful thing. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. And yet, and this I never considered until recently, them saying, hey, be circumcised and be like us, is even more wicked when you consider the fact that what they were saying is, this is a covenant, a symbol of the covenant we have with our God, and we want you to come into covenant relationship with our God. And they used God to destroy them. Isn't that horrible? Okay? This is what was born out of the hearts of Simeon and Levi. A wicked, evil thing to use God to kill and destroy other people. Awful, awful. So, we consider this, but we understand, okay, they were spiritually dead. When you read through the historical books, what comes up over and over again is, man, they're spiritually dead people who do wicked things all the time. Okay? Yikes. These are, you know, the 12 sons of Jacob. They're the head of every tribe of Israel. And yet, there they were, right? Evil. So hopefully, we're not as extreme as Simeon and Levi when we're confronted with something, especially something as horrific as rape. But really, what's in our hearts? So I'm going to share another anecdote with you. At some point in my late 20s, Jamie and I were married. We had the girls. They were already born. And we were living in Aylmer, Quebec. And on Sunday afternoons, the men of the church, between services, they would gobble down some lunch, and then they'd go play hockey. And I'm not much of an athlete. I don't care for it too much. And every Sunday, they would ask me to go play hockey with them, especially my brother-in-law. Al, come on, man. It's so much fun. Come on. And every week, I'd say, Josh, I'm not going. And, you know, in the winter, they would, because, okay, in Canada, basically from January, February, March, sometimes even December, it's cold enough to have outdoor skating rinks. And so they would set up the board so that you'd have a hockey skating rink. And so that's what they did, okay? So in the winter, they would skate and play hockey on ice outside. And then come spring, that ice would melt, but it was asphalt, so we could still play running around on shoes and with a ball. And so it's spring. The ice has melted, and Josh prevails upon me to go play, and I consent. I relent. All right, I'll go today. The only time I ever went. Well, because it was spring, there was puddles all over the asphalt. And I'm on one team, and there's another team, and we're all church guys. Every last one of us there, we're all men from the church. Well, I'm running, and the ball gets past me, and okay, I'm running towards the net, and this one guy walks up and runs towards me to, you know, a defense to stop me from scoring or passing it or whatever. And there's a big puddle, and he takes his hockey stick and hits the puddle, and all this dirty puddle water gets me in the face, soaks the front. I looked like I had been incontinent. In that instant, I saw red. I don't get angry. I hardly ever get angry. Right, Jamie? I hardly ever get angry. I was angry. Part of it was who had done it. Because this guy was the kind of guy. Now, looking back on him, I have a lot of compassion for him. I see that he's a broken, wounded person. But at the time, all I could see was, you're the sniveling rat that they picture in movies that nobody likes. That's what he was. And if somebody had done that to him, this guy would have gone ballistic. This one time we were having at the church, we were having a Passover meal. And the way it was set up was basically there was a bunch of cushions at the front of the church, and 13 of us men were selected to sit and eat at the front. And I wasn't too keen on it because we were going to have to eat on the floor, but they told us men, the 13 of us, just pick a spot and sit, and that's where you'll eat. Okay, so I picked my spot, and all the men picked their spot. And at one point, the person who was leading the meeting, because everyone else was sitting at a table and watching us, okay? They're eating their meal at a table. We're eating the last meal, the Passover meal, on the floor on these cushions. And so, you know, they say, this person is Jesus. This is where Jesus would have sat. And we're like, yay, Jesus. And this is John. Yay, John. And this person was Judas. Boo, Judas. And it was this guy. Okay? Well, later on, people started teasing him, calling him Judas and this and that. It became such an issue for him. He went and complained to the pastor, and it became a big stink. That's the kind of guy he was. And he splashed me. And all I could think was, you of all people? And in that moment, I kid you not, all this happens in a flash, right? All I could picture was me swinging my stick at his neck. Whack! I didn't do that. Obviously. All I did is I walked off, put the stick down, got in my car, and went home, and I never played hockey again. I would never do someone harm, and I would never want to do this person harm, and really, honestly, there's nothing in my heart ill towards this person at all today. But there was a while where I had to work through the ought in my heart. Because I even had contempt for him as a person. And that contempt only fueled my anger even more. Who is this guy that he should do this to me? Does that make sense? Ugh. Hallelujah. So what's the point am I making here? We read about James and John and we think, how ridiculous that they would want to call fire down on somebody. Do you not know what spirit you are of? So here we are. We're born again. We're Christians. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Thank you, Jesus. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. Sadly, Jesus could say the same thing to most Christians today. In reference to James and John, they didn't know that they were not born again. They did not know that they were operating according to a spiritually dead nature. They did not know that. Most Christians today, I would say, sadly, do not know what it means to be born again, and certainly do not know what it means to live according to what they've been made to be. So Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that should be a lowercase s, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit of adoption, also lowercase s. The Spirit, that's the only time the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So let's read that again. For as many as are led by the Spirit, or the life of God, the nature of God, they are the sons of God. For you have received not the spirit of bondage, right? That's the spirit of death, again to fear, but you have received the new life, the new nature, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our new nature, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. I'm belaboring that to make this point, that we understand where it's talking about our nature and where it's making reference to Holy Spirit. The first mention of Holy Spirit in Romans 8 is verse 16. And if you don't know this, obviously we don't have time tonight to teach this, but Pastor Dave Roberson has a series called The Born Again Trail. And you have nothing left to do for the rest of your life but to master that. Amen? So, as many as are led by this life of God, this Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen? And it says here, Paul tells us, that our spirit continuously tells us, you're a son of God. You are a son of God. So, I'm going to tell you one of the things that I've implemented in my life and in my walk, especially when I'm confronted with a temptation, and it doesn't matter what the temptation is, when I recognize that a temptation is coming and I'm tempted to give in to whatever it is, this is what I say to myself. That is not who I am. I'm a son of God. And what I'm saying when I say that is, sons of God don't do those things. I don't do those things. Amen? And when I say, I'm a son of God, I don't do those things, Holy Spirit is right there and says, and it's true, you are a son of God, you don't do those things. Amen? Because see, in context, verse 13 says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the life that you've received, the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, this life that we've received, then you are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received this spirit of adoption. And this spirit bears witness with our spirit, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we are indeed the sons of God. I don't have to sin. I don't ever have to sin. You don't ever have to sin. And whenever temptation comes, we're presented with a choice. We get to choose whether or not we will or won't. And I always say to myself, I'm a son of God. I don't, that's not who I am. I don't do those things. Hallelujah. So what manner of spirit are we? Do we understand who we are? When we're confronted with things, we can look at it in other people's lives and immediately recognize that's silly. James and John, come on, calling down fire to destroy people because you don't like them, because of your prejudices, because they slighted you or they slighted Jesus or whatever it is. Come on, you should know better. You know, I've been confronted with this just recently. There's probably, you guys are aware of the fact that there's a conflict in the Middle East between Palestine and Israel. And the IDF, the Israel Defense Force, they actually have a Facebook page that I guess I followed at some point, and I was getting all these posts basically detailing some of the things that are going on from an Israeli perspective, okay? So one of them was, you know, they had a picture of some guy. It looked like he was, you know, on a highway you have those dividers so that a car can't go over and hit oncoming traffic. It looked like there were dividers, like two sets of dividers, and he was in the middle. And he's crouching holding his baby, and basically the caption said that, you know, there's rockets coming, and he found wherever he could hide to hopefully cover his child from these rockets that are coming in. And I'm like, wow, that's terrible. I would hate to live through a conflict like this. And for those of you who don't know, Gaza, the Gaza Strip and Israel, they're like right next to each other. It'd be kind of like Dayton and Kettering. They touch. And if somebody in Dayton wants to launch rockets into Kettering, I mean, they're so close, there's nothing they can do to stop it. They have the Iron Dome, which is missiles they fire out to stop them, but some of them make it through and kill and destroy and so forth. So this is just a post that the IDF put on, up on Facebook, and I see, you know, people respond, people react. And I see all these happy laughing faces, and I'm thinking, what? Who's laughing at this? So I go to the comment section to see, and it's all these Arab names. Basically, all these people saying, yeah, we're going to kill you, haha, you know, you got what's coming to you, and on and on and on it goes. And I'm telling you, in an instant, what rose up within me is, yeah, Israel's going to wipe the floor with you, you got what's coming, or whatever. I'm so thankful that God is working in me, that that thought comes in and right out. I don't let it land. Because you know what? The only answer to what's happening in the Middle East is that they all get born again. And we've got to keep praying for them and praying for them. Do you know what manner of spirit you are? See, if we don't know who we are in Christ and who we've been made to be, you don't know that a son of God does not rejoice in the death of a Palestinian. Doesn't. Even if it's Hamas, who's actively, I mean, their primary purpose, when they declare their primary goals in existence for why they exist, their first goal is the destruction of Jewish people in the Israeli state. So if you, by the way, if you support Free Palestine and Hamas, you're basically saying you support the destruction of Jewish people. You're not standing in unison with the Word of God, by the way, just so you know. I'm not saying that spiritually dead Jewish people in Israel are doing righteous things. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you got to read your Bible, okay? So, do you know what manner of person, what manner of spirit you are? Sorry. Do you know what manner of spirit you are? If you do, you're going to live according to who you've been made to be. A son of God does not rejoice in the death and destruction of men's lives. Amen? That's what Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's who we are. Amen? So, whenever we're tempted to sin, I am a son of God. Hallelujah. I remind myself that my nature is that of the nature of God. Hallelujah. I just want to close here. I recently was made aware of a quote. Tim Temple said this, "Your enemies are most likely the people who need you the most." Your enemies are most likely the people who need you the most. If you know what manner of spirit you are, you can be the greatest gift to that person or those persons. In Matthew 5, Jesus, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, talked about the fact that those who are peacemakers are blessed. I believe that's verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. A peacemaker is not someone who keeps the peace. Okay, so compromise or do whatever possible to make sure everything's smooth and good. A peacemaker is one who has the ministry of reconciliation, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is reconciling men to God. That is a peacemaker. That is our primary role in this earth. We keep talking about revival. One of the things that we are doing in the midst of being a part of is reconciling men to God. If we were to go to Matthew 5 and read verses 10, 11, and 12, it continues on and talks about persecution. One of the things that arises as a result of being a peacemaker is persecution. Some people hate God and they want nothing to do with God and they're going to persecute you for it, and they may become your greatest enemies. And they are the people who need you the most. Amen. If we know what spirit we are of, we will be able to withstand and deal with persecution while being Christ to them in the way that they need. Amen. Hallelujah. So we're going to take some time now. We're just going to pray in the Spirit the next 30 minutes. And I'll be back in about 30 minutes. Amen.